The God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all said, let there be light. Genesis chapter 1 verse 3. And he began at that point to make everything ready for man. And when everything was just right, when everything was ready, he created man in his own image out of the dust of the ground. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and chapter 2, verse 7. He made for man the perfect garden. And he placed man in that garden to dress and to keep it. And he commanded the man, of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof. For in the day thou eatest thereof, literally dying, thou shalt die. You see, God loved man. And he did not want man to commit a single act of sin. And through his revelation, he provided man with everything man needed to not commit a single act of sin. But the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he commenced to get Mother Eve to doubt the goodness of God. And if you'll underscore in your mind, you have God doing everything for man's good. And the accuser trying to get man to doubt the goodness of God. You will have the story that the Bible presents of the battle between good and evil, Satan and God. And Mother Eve caved in. Yes, she was convinced. She was convinced to the point that she looked at that tree in a way she'd never looked at it before. Good for food, but go back and read chapter 2 and there were other trees in the garden good for food. Pleasant to the eyes? Go back and read chapter 2. There were other trees in the garden pleasant to the eyes. Desired. Coveted. To make one wise. But wise in his own mind. You see, the wisdom of God is foolishness with man. When Satan gets man to doubt the goodness of God. She took of the fruit and did eat and gave to her husband with her and he did eat. And Jehovah God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God among the trees of the garden. And Jehovah God called unto the man and asked, where art thou? I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Who told thee thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commandest thee thou shouldest not eat? You see, to claim to be in fellowship with God while we walk in darkness is to lie and do not the truth. And so when God walks in the garden, the implication seems to be, on other days, Adam and Eve had walked with him. That's fellowship. And they had been in harmony with each other until they doubted the goodness of God. And the little three-letter word that caused them to do that is S-I-N. A transgression of the law of God, a violation of the law of God, which was for man's good. Don't eat of that tree. Eve gives us some more information in Genesis 3 when she says, God said, don't touch it. You see, had they never touched it, they never would have eaten thereof, and had they never eaten thereof, they never would have sinned, and had they never sinned, they never would have hid in the garden from God, and they never would have been severed in their fellowship with God because of sin. You see, Isaiah, the uptown city preacher, in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, reminded the nation of Israel that your sins have separated from between you and your God. And your iniquities have hid his ear from you that he will not hear. Sin, the great separator. But when man sinned, God had no choice but to remove man's right to live. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. James 1:15. In the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt surely die. Ladies and gentlemen, sin will kill us. And that picture is presented in the Garden of Eden. God did not want man to commit a single act of sin. You see, John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 that he had written chapter 1 in order that those to whom he was writing would not commit a single act of sin. What had he written in chapter 1? If you claim you have fellowship with God while you walk in darkness, you lie and do not the truth. If you claim that you do not sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. If you say you've never sinned, you're lying. Do you see the problem? Sin. And then on the other hand, there's my favorite word in all the Bible. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth, but. That's one of the biggest little words in your Bible. It's a coordinating conjunction that indicates a contrast. And if you want to do one of the richest studies in your life, start in Genesis and go to Revelation. Look at that word and look at what's on either side of it. You claim fellowship with God and walk in darkness. No, you're lying and you're not doing the truth. But if you walk in the light as He is in the light, you see, that's where Adam and Eve were before they doubted the goodness of God. If you walk in the light as He is in the light, you have fellowship one with another. That's us and God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, my little children, these things have I written unto you that you might not commit a single act of sin. What did you have in Genesis 2, 16 and 17? You have the revelation of God. What was its purpose? That man not commit a single act of sin. What do you have in 1 John chapter 1? You have the revelation of God. What was its purpose? That man not commit a single act of sin. God has done everything in His power to keep me from doubting His goodness and giving in to Satan. It started in the Garden of Eden. But Satan got Eve to doubt the goodness of God. When man sinned and God removed his right to live, man didn't have anything with which to get that right back. It's not a man that walks to direct his steps, Jeremiah 10:23. Trust in Jehovah with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Man had nothing to offer. Man could not get his right to live back. But the God who had said, let there be light, when man sinned, said, there shall be light. And He commenced the great unfolding of the scheme of redemption. The most beautiful story in the history of mankind. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. And God sets in motion light that is coming. But Satan didn't give up. In Genesis 4 and 1, the implication is that Eve and God are back in fellowship. Something happened. Between Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4, verse 1, where she says, I've gotten a man with the help of Jehovah, that restored that fellowship. The only thing about which we can read, when you take the overall context of the Bible, is animals died. To clothe man physically, and it may very well be to cover man spiritually. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, two boys are coming. One of them brings an animal sacrifice, the other the fruit of the ground. And when Cain's life is rejected and then his sacrifice, and when Abel's life is accepted and then his sacrifice, Genesis 4, Hebrews 11, 4. Cain gets angry and kills his brother. Why? In 1 John 3 and 12, John asked that very question. Wherefore slew he him? And then he gave the answer. Because he belonged to the devil. He was of the evil one. Why did he slay him? Because Satan had gotten Cain to doubt the goodness of God. You move forward a little bit to the first chapter of the book of Job. And you have Satan accusing Job to God. Does Job serve God for naught? Touch him. Touch him. And he will renounce you to your face. Satan is wanting Job to doubt the goodness of God. And then the light comes into the world. He is obedient to his father. He comes to John the immersing one to be baptized of him. John says, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. What are you saying, Lord? I'm going to do what I'm authorized to do, and I'm not going to do that which I'm not authorized to do. And when he submits to the authority of God and is baptized, heaven speaks. This is my son in whom I have my greatest pleasure. Then, chapter 4 ought never have been divided there. Upon Jesus submitting to the authority of God, then was he led up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And Satan, in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, tried to get Jesus to doubt the goodness of God. Since you're the Son of Man, command that these stones be made bread. Jesus said, I'm not authorized to do it that way. And all three of the temptations challenge Jesus' submission to the authority of God. I'll give you what you want if you'll do it my way. And three times Jesus says, I'm not authorized to do it that way. How does he say that? It is written. What do you have? You have the revelation of God. Why is it given that man would not commit a single act of sin? Had Jesus been like Adam and Eve and questioned the goodness of God, there would have been no need, ladies and gentlemen, in our being here tonight. But Jesus said, the revelation is sufficient to keep me from giving in to sin. He didn't work a miracle. He used what you and I have to confront the devil. In 2 Corinthians 2 and 11, in teaching those in Corinth to receive the brother who has repented, Paul made this significant statement. That no advantage be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Among the devices of Satan, no doubt, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life, 1 John 2:15 to 17, but he uses that to get us to doubt the goodness of God. Now, the ideal is that man use the revelation of God and not commit a single act of sin. Reality is man is going to commit single acts of sin. And when he does, he has nothing of himself with which to deal with that sin. He's helpless and hopeless in and of himself. If God had not said in Genesis 3:15, there will be light, man would belong to the devil and there'd be no way to get him out of it. But thanks be to God. What did Paul say? For the unspeakable gift. And so John says in 1 John 2:1-2, but if any man sin, and notice now he transists from that you may not sin to if any man sin. You see, there's none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And when man sins, there must be help. John is not contemplating that these brethren will go back into a willful lifestyle of sin. He's talking about single acts of sin because of weakness or immaturity. But without help, without a helper, without one to plead our cause before the judge, a single act of sin would do the same thing to us that a willful lifestyle of sin would do, because we would have nothing with which to deal with sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, a righteous one. And that's the most beautiful statement that could ever be made to sinful man. I have someone to plead my case before the judge. You see, if man keeps on walking in the light, 1 John 1:7, and confessing his sins, 1 John 1:9, when he sins and repents of that sin, Acts 8:22-24, he keeps on having an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1-2, who pleads his case before God. You see, Satan is accusing us to God. John said it this way, now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. Now look at it. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night. Revelation 12:10. But Jesus is described as the one who died, yea, rather that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Romans 8:34. Paul tells us there's one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And the Hebrews writer reminds us he is our high priest who offered up himself once for all for the sins of man, Hebrews 7:25-27, and Hebrews 9:24. We have an advocate with the Father, but not just any advocate. He is an advocate who lived an acceptable life before God. He is a righteous one. And isn't it interesting to you in Acts 2:22, when Peter and the 11 apostles arise to preach on the day of Pentecost, and they began to develop their sermon, that this is where they began? You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and signs and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you, whereof you're all witnesses. What is he? He's a God-approved man. A righteous one who is appearing before God in my behalf. In fact, Peter said that Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But not only was he a God-approved man, he was an abundant substitute for man. You see, I deserve to die because the wages of sin is death. And what a picture. Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and go to one of the mountains of Moriah that I will tell thee of, and offer him for a burnt offering. Ladies and gentlemen, you burn a burnt offering completely up. If there had ever been a time for a man to procrastinate, don't you think that'd have been the time? But I'm impressed. Abraham got up early in the morning and saddled the donkeys and took the servants, and they went to one of those mountains. And Abraham said, you stay here, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come again unto you. Now Hebrews 11 tells us how Abraham had that all figured out in his mind. He had it figured out wrong, but he had it figured out in his mind. In his mind, I'm going to kill him and God's going to raise him from the dead. But God had another plan entirely in mind. And so here they ascend the mountain. Jehovah Jireh, he will provide. And Isaac's on the altar, and Abraham draws that knife back, and had there been an angel by the right hand of God, he would have said, that old man's going to kill that boy. And the angel of Jehovah says, stay your hand. Now I know. But look over in that thicket. There's a ram. And you take him and you offer him, now here's the key idea, in the stead of. There was something about that ram. It had to be a suitable substitute. It had to be that which God would accept in the place of Isaac. And you offer him in the stead of. That's the picture of the abundant substitute that Christ was for me. I don't deserve it. I don't understand it. I can't fully appreciate it or grasp it. But thanks be to God, it happened. Or we'd all be undone and hopeless and helpless in this world. Accidental? No. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2, 22-23, there was a plan in place. God said there will be light. Animal sacrifices could not get the job done except as they touched the sacrifice of Christ. Without him, man is helpless and hopeless. But God said, there's an abundant substitute. Offered for the sin of the world, John 1:29, as widely as the sin, so that widely the abundant substitute is made available. And if there's a single accountable individual lost on the day of judgment, it's not God's fault. He did everything he could. He provided everything that he could. What else could he have done? And so the Old Testament story has the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption. The New Testament has the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3:11. You see, when everything was ready, when the fullness of the times came, Galatians 4:4, everything was ready. God had made the provision. And our advocate came into the world. What a story. But you see, there's only one avenue to the approach of God, and that's through priesthood and sacrifice. And the Hebrews writer develops, Hebrews 2 and 17, wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make, now here's a jawbreaker for a Georgia boy, propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation. What is that? He was sufficiently qualified to take my place so that God could accept the gift he gave of himself when I appropriate that through obedience to my soul. Abundant, sufficient substitute for me. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. You see, they that would serve sin become the bond slaves of sin. John 8:34. And I must be bought out of sin. And what a marvelous, marvelous picture. Peter gives us in 1 Peter 1:17-21. Of this precious payment that was made. That advocate that came in my place. And if you had time to cover the entire chapter, you would be impressed. But let me look at verse 12. The gospel was preached unto them. In verse 13, then you need to gird up the loins of your mind. And you need to have your hope on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus. And I love verse 14, as children of obedience. And he doesn't end that chapter until he explains what obedience is all about. But what would motivate it? What would motivate people to obey the gospel plan of salvation, to appropriate the substitutionary gift of Christ so that he might become their advocate before the very throne of God? What is the motivation? Is it something that appeals to the sensual nature of man? Is it something that entertains him and gives him a holy wow? Is it something that causes him to have a feeling that's better felt than told? Is it something that gives him that warm, fuzzy feeling of somethingness that cannot quite be identified, but if he'll raise his hand, or if he'll close his eyes, or if he will shout out, or if he will engage in some kind of entertainment to really lift him up, is that the motivation to apply the sacrifice of Christ? Listen to what Peter said. Verse 18. Well, verse 17 he begins and talks about that father-son relationship. And if you call on him as father, now that says something. He is willing, God is, to be our father if we appropriate that substitutionary sacrifice. You can't call on him as father if you're not his child. And you can't be his child if you don't appropriate the sacrifice. And then verse 18, knowing. Now folks, that's not a feeling. That's knowledge. Knowing that ye were redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's what Peter says, knowing that you were redeemed. And he goes to the slavery model in the Roman Empire, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold. That's how you get a physical slave out of physical slavery, but silver and gold won't do it for you. That ought to tell folks it's not fleshly in nature. It doesn't appeal to me into my fleshly desires. That's not what it's all about. It's not something that can be done with silver and gold. From your vain, and boys and girls, the word vain means empty. These folks used to live an empty life. They didn't know it. Ephesians 2:1 said they were walking corpses and they didn't know it. But from that empty manner of life, and then he uses my favorite word in verse 19, but, not silver and gold, but with precious blood. And look at the simile. As of a lamb. Where are you? Now you're back at Exodus 12. And there's the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. Not silver and gold, but with blood, precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I didn't have that to offer. Man could not offer that to God when he sinned. But the abundant, acceptable substitute did. The blood of Christ. Now we come on Sunday mornings to a piece of unleavened bread and some grape juice that does not appeal to the fleshly nature of man. That ought to tell us something. The only motivation God has to get man not to doubt his goodness, but to understand his goodness and accept his goodness is the blood that stained the old rugged cross. All God has to offer you, ladies and gentlemen, is a cross. But that's the greatest offering that could ever be offered you. And if you neglect that, you will doubt the goodness of God. And if you die that way, you will die belonging to the adversary. Precious blood. As of a lamb without spot and without blemish, the blood of Christ. And he was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. He was manifested at the end of the time. Notice it. For your sake. You're right back in principle in Genesis 1. Everything God did, he did for man's good. Don't doubt my goodness. Satan said, God's holding something back from you. Folks, that's the lie he is selling to our young people today when they have to have some holy wow. They are believing God's holding something back that I can't get through appropriation of the blood of Christ and obedience to the gospel plan of salvation. They are looking for and are being sold a bill of fleshly goods. Peter said that won't work because your advocate does not appeal to your fleshly desires. He is an abundant, acceptable sacrifice that took your place. And then he begins to talk about how you appropriate it. In verse 22, he says, seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience. That's an ugly word in some folks' vocabulary. In your obedience. Wait a minute, where are we? Don't you eat of that tree. Don't you touch that tree. In the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Don't you do it. You leave it alone. That's in your best interest. That will save you. You won't even commit a single act of sin if you won't do that. Satan said, God's holding something back. Folks, when people won't obey the gospel plan of salvation, they're buying into the lie of Satan that there's something better. But there isn't anything better. Satan says, I have the plan, but he does not have a plan. He will own you, and you will be his, like those of national Israel who belonged to the devil, John 8:44. And like Cain, 1 John 3:12, who belonged to the devil. That's where you'll be. If the blood of Jesus is not sufficient to motivate you to obedience. In your obedience to the truth. In John 17:17, in what really is the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, but sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is true. Now, wait a minute, what do you have? You have the revelation of God. What's it intended to do? To keep man from sin. What did you have in the Garden of Eden? Don't you touch that tree. Don't you eat of that tree. There's the revelation of God. What's it intended to do? Keep man from sin. If man will believe it and obey it, though he cannot refrain because of weakness or immaturity from committing a single act of sin, when he commits that sin, if he'll repent of that sin and confess that sin, then the blood of Jesus will keep on cleansing him because he keeps on having an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous, in your obedience to the truth. Now, some of these people to whom Peter was writing may have heard him on the day of Pentecost. And if they did, if these are some of his converts from the day of Pentecost, if you turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts, you'll know what they did when they obeyed the truth. What did they do? They heard the gospel. What's that? That's God's revelation. What's his intention? To keep man out of sin. They believe that Jesus is God's Son. What does that mean? He is the accepted one. He is the approved one. He is the abundant substitutionary sacrifice. They repented of their sins. What was the motivation in Acts 2:38 and 41 for them to repent of their sins? I submit to you, it was the blood of Jesus. He is the God-approved man who was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He is the God-approved man who died on the cross for you. He is the God-approved man who was raised from the dead by the power of God. He is the God-approved man who ascended into heaven as our sin offering to sit down at the right hand of God as our advocate if we will obey the truth. And if I read the text correctly, and that's question 14,301 when I get to heaven, but if I read the text correctly, they interrupted the preaching. Men, brothers, what shall we do? Don't you wish people be that motivated by the blood of Jesus today? And Peter said, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he went back to preaching. And with many other words, therefore, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself. What did he have by which they could save themselves? He had the blood that stained the old rugged cross. Presented him the revelation of God to keep them out of sin. Then they that received his word were baptized. What motivated them? The blood of Christ. And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. If you will give me 3,000 folks tonight with the attitude of heart of those on Pentecost, and if you will let me present the same evidence that Peter presented, we'll baptize every one of them before we go home tonight. Because they'll respond to that same gospel. I wish you would never commit a single act of sin. But since you're not capable of that and you are going to commit single acts of sin, when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. But the advocate doesn't do us any good if we don't follow his plan. And so we beg boys and girls and men and women who are of accountable age to believe in the deity of Jesus, to repent of their sins. Let that motivate them to confess their faith in Christ, to be buried with him in baptism unto the sending away of their sins, to be raised to walk a new life, and to walk that life in fellowship with God through the blood of the advocate. And if they'll do that, they will live for Jesus every minute of their lives. It may be tonight you need to submit to that, or as a Christian to come back and live for Jesus while we stand and while we encourage.